He grabbed the stanchion rail as the ship rolled violently beneath him. He hung on for dear life. His stomach churned, even though there was nothing in it. He had come topside because he couldn't sleep, even though it was almost midnight. For 2 solid weeks, it had been like this. Howling, hurricane-force winds, ripping at the sails, tearing at the vessel's structure, and seawater crashing over the decks. The storm had come up almost instantly. They had set sail from Fairhaven, and the wind at the time they weighed anchor was just a gentle breeze out of the south. It's only 34 miles from the Cape to Phoenix. Captain had said it should just take us a few hours to get there. But suddenly, a gale had ripped across the sea, powerful winds rolling off the 7,000-foot mountains that rimmed the Isle of Crete. And they had had no choice but to turn and run before the wind. Eureta Kurlon is what the sailors called it. It's a slang compound word of the Greek and the Latin. Euros for east, Aquina for north. If you lived on our east coast, the people in Maine and Massachusetts would call it a nor'easter. The only problem was, this was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They ran with the wind to avoid capsizing, because the winds and the waves were of such force that they feared the vessel would break apart if they tried to go into the teeth of the wind. They sailed behind the island of Clauda. It gave them refuge for a few moments from the force of the hurricane. There was no place to anchor on the lee side of that little island. They had just enough time to make 2 choices. One was to go ahead and turn and run further and risk being blown into the northern coast of Africa and breaking up against the shoreline. Or they could secure the ship and prepare for the worst. Whatever they decided, they had to do it quickly because the island was so small it would only protect them for a few minutes from the onslaught of the weather. The captain made the decision. They would secure the ship. They had to take the lifeboat that was being towed behind them and drag it close, and then it took everything they had to hoist it on board. Then sailors, in the midst of that boiling water, dove overboard with lines, swam under the ship and brought them up on the other side, and threw them up, and they grabbed them with grappling hooks. They took them and stretched them into the ratchet systems that tightened the sails, and they bound the ship whole with ropes to hold it together. And then they trimmed the mainsail to prepare for the worst. The captain swung the nose of that vessel around, faced it into the teeth of the wind, and they drifted clear of the island of Clauda. When the wind hit them, it ran over them like a freight train. Blowing from northeast, they had to point the bow of that ship due north on the quarter of the wind and then let it push them wherever it wanted to take them. All they had was steering oars off the stern to hold it, and they prayed they would survive. This wasn't a little coastal ship. This was a grain freighter out of Alexandria, Egypt, one of the largest vessels on the ocean at that time. There were 276 people on board. They drifted for 14 days. no one saw the sun or the moon or the stars for 2 solid weeks. It's 476 miles from the Cape to the easternmost point of Malta. And it was near midnight on the 14th day when one of those sailors sensed a change. It takes years of being on the sea to be able to tell the difference in the middle of the night when you're getting close to land. In a howling storm, to suddenly realize the rocks are close. There's a difference in the sound of the wind. There's a difference in the shift of the boat, in the noise that the waves make as you can hear them echo in the distance as they crash off of cliffs. The rain was pouring. The wind was howling. I fish in Bristol Bay on a 32-foot gill netter. I was 14 years old. I was Dylan's age, and I was working on a 32-foot gill netter with a man named Freddie Rowe. He could tell the difference when the anchor broke free. We'd have nets out. We would be at anchor with those 3 shackles of net, fishing for red salmon. And if the boat changed the way it rolled, he'd scramble topside because he knew we were moving. We'd set out 3 shackles of net one day. I can still remember it like it was yesterday. We were below. There was coffee on the little stove. I was putting strawberry jam on a piece of pilot bread. When we had gone below, the sea was perfectly still. And all of a sudden, without warning, that coffee pot flew all the way across the galley. He bolted upstairs. I raced up the stairs. I raced behind him. And when we came topside, that sea was boiling. The wind was blowing so hard, just like that, that when we would hit a wave with the bow of that ship, the water would fly in a horizontal line for as far as we could see and never come down. It was what they called a 100-year storm. We were in a 32-foot boat in 30-foot seas. That means you're nothing but sky and nothing but water. And I was in the back of the boat trying to pick red salmon out of a net with the power roller on, and we were in at half speed in reverse. He was running the boat. I was trying to pick fish. And the waves were coming over the stern. The bilge couldn't hold up. It couldn't keep up with the amount of water we were taking on. I was pitching fish as fast as I could. We were pulling them in and trying to drag them forward. And finally, Freddie said, "Cut it. Cut the nets, or we're going down." We left a shackle and a half in the water, and we raced towards the Naknek River. The sea was like a mountain range in front of us. Every seventh wave, it would pick us up so high he would have to cut the throttle completely off, and then we would roll quartering over the wave. On top of fighting the wind that was blowing and the waves that were going, the tide was coming out, so it was against us as we tried to make the Naknek River. We drew 3 foot of water. We rubbed the sandbar in the mouth of the river as we made harbor. We came that close to being spooled up, and they'd have never found us. 4 men died that day in a ship not too far from us. They never found a single body. Some of the men that were on board that ship that day in the Mediterranean Sea were seasoned sailors. And even though it was dark and blowing and raining cats and dogs, they could tell they were close to land. Somehow in their feet and their legs, they felt the difference in the motion of the boat underneath them. The captain gave the order to sound. A sailor raced to the edge of the boat and dropped a weighted rope. It sang through his fingers as it plunged with the weights that were on it into the depths. And when it hit bottom, he yelled out, 20 fathoms, and started to spool it back in. Minutes passed, and then the captain yelled again, "Sound!" And he dropped that line. And this time, when he shouted, it was 15 fathoms. The ocean floor was coming up fast. Aristarchus was standing on the deck of that ship, and he could hear the urgency in the captain's voice when the next command came. "Let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go." Not once, four times, not one anchor, four anchors, not off the bow of the boat, off the stern. Because if they'd have dropped the anchor off the bow, she would have capsized before she could have turned into the wind. And that vessel came to a screeching halt in the middle of the sea. Standing next to Aristarchus was a noted physician of the time, and next to him was a Roman prisoner. His name was Paul. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in Acts chapter 27. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day, and you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for the truth of your holy word, infallible, inerrant, and unchanging. Lord, we thank you for the blood of your Son shed on the cross at Calvary. We thank you that that blood lies on the altar of sacrifice even now. We thank you that Christ stands as our high priest, that he is there with you, interceding on our behalf as the minister in the sanctuary, that he is and was and shall forever be the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Father, this morning I ask you to open your word to us. Speak to us, Father. Anoint me by your Holy Spirit. I ask that you take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips. Purify this unworthy vessel. Cleanse me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. It was autumn of 60 AD. Paul has just spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. In 58 AD, 2 years before, he had gone to Jerusalem to visit James. After they had met, he took 4 converts to the temple. There were Jews from Asia that were there for the service. And when they saw him, they went ballistic. They knew he had converted to Christianity. They knew that he was preaching across all of Asia Minor, and they started a riot. They drug him out of the temple into the courtyards and began to try to beat him to death. The Roman soldiers were called. They came, they broke up the mob, and they saved Paul's life. But they arrested Paul. They took him to jail. They were going to scourge him, whip him, to find out what all the ruckus was about. But just before they started to whip him, Paul leaned over to the centurion and said, "I'm a Roman citizen. I can't be touched without a trial." The next morning, he was released. The Romans brought him to the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jewish people. They had a hearing. Nothing was accomplished. They determined to have another hearing the next morning. They sent him back with the Roman soldiers to keep him overnight. While they were gone, 40 zealots met with the chief priests and those elders that were with them, and they conspired to murder Paul the next morning as he was coming back for the trial. But Paul's sister's son heard about the plan. He went to Paul and told him, and then Paul told his nephew, "Go and see the commander. Tell him what you've told me." That commander ordered a detachment of soldiers, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, to escort Paul to Caesarea at 9 o'clock that night. And once again, they saved his life. In Caesarea, Paul defended himself several times. He was found to have done nothing wrong, nothing that would indicate that he was worthy of bonds or that he should be put to death. But Felix, who was the governor in Caesarea, kept him for 2 years, kept him in prison waiting to be paid a bribe. Finally, Festus becomes governor. And he asks Paul if he's willing to stand trial in Jerusalem. And Paul says, "No, I appeal my case to Caesar in Rome." Now it's the fall of 60 AD, and a centurion named Julius is assigned to take Paul from Caesarea to Rome. Luke and Aristarchus go with him on board the ship. Some of you know I love to sail. It was amazing as I did the research for this. The prevailing wind in the autumn on the Mediterranean Sea is always from the west. They took a small coastal vessel. They left Caesarea, and because of the way you sail with the wind, they had to turn and go north towards Sidon. Once they got up there, then they could begin to head west, but they had to skirt in the corridor between Cyprus and Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and run through that corridor to stay out of the main part of the Mediterranean Sea, where the weather could change so quickly. Finally, they reached Myra. Myra was a huge port in the Eastern Empire. If you look on the old maps, it's directly north of Alexandria. All of the grain ships coming out of Egypt would take their grain straight north because of the westerly wind. They would set their sails and it would push them on the quarter, and they could sail due north to get to Myra. Then they would turn and make their run across the sea to get to Italy. Verse 2 of Acts 27, Luke says that the ship they boarded in Caesarea made stops along the ports along the coast of Asia. That first trip, when they left Caesarea and went to Sidon, they made it in an afternoon. And then they sailed along in that corridor between Cyprus and Turkey until they reached Myra, and then they prepared to make this run across open water. When they boarded that second ship, all kinds of people from Asia that were headed to Rome boarded with them. 276 lives on board that vessel. The distance when they leave Myra to get to Cnidus is 130 miles. They should have been able to make the trip in just a little over a day. But it took them what seemed like forever. They struggled because of the way the wind was blowing. It had turned, and it was against them. Because of the way it's blowing, the captain makes the decision to turn and go southwest, to work his way towards the Isle of Crete, to sail behind it on the leeward side of the wind so that he can make headway. And he's working to try to reach a little town called Fair Haven. The scripture notes that. Luke puts it down. When he turns to move like he does, and Luke notes it, it's the only place where he can sail all along that corridor and make the turn and go southwest to get to Crete. If he had turned anywhere else, he would have run into small islands. He couldn't have gotten through. But as it was, as Luke notes, it's exactly where he needs to turn. Luke doesn't indicate that the wind changes. What he writes down is just how the course changes as they travel. He tells us the consequences that take place because the wind is moving them from one place to another. It's just the wind and a ship sailing in the Mediterranean Sea. Finally, they make the port of Fair Havens. It's near the town of Lycia. Luke doesn't tell us how long they wait there, but he tells us why they're waiting. They're waiting for the wind to change again. Finally, it does. Verse 9, much time had been lost and the sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned the men, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship, since the harbor where they were was unsuitable to winter in, and the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. It's after the Day of Atonement. That means that is past the middle of October. It's almost winter on the Mediterranean. And in that day and age, nobody sailed on the open sea of the Mediterranean in winter. It was a death sentence to go any farther. Scholars have argued that it wasn't the decision of the ship's owner, that Julius the centurion, because of the way the Roman armies worked, when they were on board ship, every vessel that they were on became the property of Rome. And so he could make the determination to do that. But it's interesting, as I was looking it up, Suetonius, a Roman historian, said that at that time, Rome was short on food. And because of that, Claudius, the emperor, had given special bonuses to those ship captains that were willing to get their grain through to Rome so that people would be able to eat. Verse 13, after leaving Fair Haven, the ship sail close to shore. It wasn't because the captain was foolish. Luke notes that they were afraid they were going to run into the rocks, but it isn't because they were being foolish about what they were doing. Those big vessels could only sail at 7 points off the wind. So because of the way the wind is blowing now from the south, they've got to set those sails and stay right up against the rocks to get through the section where they are. Cape Matala lies 4 miles south by west from Fairhaven. Luke said they weighed anchor and set sail because there was a gentle southern breeze blowing. It was 34 miles from Fairhaven to Phoenix. They should have been there by mid-afternoon. But instead, suddenly, without warning, just like what happened to me on Bristol Bay, a hurricane-force wind began to blow. Cold air coming off of Asia Minor, pouring over 7,000-foot peaks on the Isle of Crete, nails that ship. And that Mediterranean Sea becomes a boiling cauldron of seawater. The captain ran from the wind. He dove behind this little tiny island called Claudia. It wasn't very long. It's not very big. Hardly anybody even lives there today. They wrestled to get the lifeboat on board the ship. It was being dragged by a line behind them, and in order to do what he was planning to do, they had to take that vessel out of the water in the ocean and place it on the deck. It took everything they had to get it up there. And then those sailors dove overboard with lines. They swam under the ship while this wind is blowing, and they wrapped that ship with line to hold it together against what they knew was going to be devastational to them. And then they cleared the edge of that island. You can't sail straight into the wind. You can't hold a heading even when the wind is blowing beside you without running at the quarter. They had no way of making headway. The mainsail had been trimmed. It had been pulled down and pulled hard close so that it wouldn't take a lot of wind, but just enough to help them hold course. And now they were at the mercy of this hurricane. And it blew them for 476 miles across the Mediterranean. 14 days of no sun, no moon, no stars. That's the only way they navigated. They didn't know where they were, what was going on. And now it's the middle of the night. Luke says it's close to midnight. It's dark, black as coal. And suddenly some of those guys feel the water change the way it moves. They hear a difference in the sound of the wind. Luke says in verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. Finally, we gave up all hope of being saved. But then Paul has a dream that night. Verse 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Take heart, you're going to survive, but we're going to lose the ship. He's a prisoner. He's not the captain. He's not in charge. He's not the centurion. But he was a man of God, and God was speaking to him, and he told him what was going on and how things would be taken care of. And that he was absolutely certain that God would do what he said. When they sounded the first time, they were in 120 feet of water. When they sounded again, they were in 90 feet of water. That means the bottom of the ocean floor is coming up fast. There's very little time. They had heard the sounds. They had sensed that something was going on. And they were trying to prepare for what they knew was going to happen. And then the captain gives this command to drop 4 anchors. You only drop 4 anchors in a hurricane. And normally when you do it, you set one off the bow, you set one off the stern, you set one off the starboard, and one off the port. So you've got your boat being held in all four directions because you have no idea what the wind's going to do. He commands them to set all those anchors to the stern. That's because he had sailed the Med before. In fact, there's annotations in the Roman sailing information that we have that tells you in that type of wind to set all anchors to the stern. Why? Because if you set them from the bow, as the ship swings around, the wind will roll it and she'll take on water and it'll go all the way to the bottom. Only problem is, there's also notations in there that tell you that on those ancient ships, they knew that there was no way in a storm like that, when they're being pushed by the wind and they're dropping anchor instead of being in harbor, that those anchors will hold anything. His act as captain of that vessel to drop those four anchors was a final act of desperation to try to save his ship. But those four anchors held. That ship screeched to a halt in the middle of the ocean. They had no idea where they were. They couldn't see anything around them. We know approximately where they dropped anchor. Where those anchors set, they're less than a quarter mile from a little tiny island that sits off the coast of Malta. They thought they were coming up against the island. They were running parallel to the island because of the wind. What they heard was the ocean crashing against huge breakers on this little island that would have destroyed their ship. And when the captain gives the command, those anchors drop and stop that ship. The name of that bay today is called St. Paul's Bay. It's on the lee side of the island. The reason that those sailors, when dawn broke, didn't recognize where they were is because they never sailed on that side. It was too dangerous. The harbor was on the other side of the island. There's clay in the bottom of that bay. In the early 19th century, there's a note in British sailing information for sailing the Mediterranean that says if you set an anchor in St. Paul's Harbor, no storm will move your anchor. By chance? No. By divine providence? Absolutely. They've been adrift for 14 days, 476 miles. They're running parallel to the island. And God stops them a quarter mile from absolute disaster. It's still dark when Paul strides on deck. They can't see anything yet. Verse 33, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took the bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Paul encourages them, he prays, and then he breaks the bread. This word that's used here, Katie, for giving thanks, is only used here in all the New Testament. Eucharist. It means to be received with thanksgiving. It's where the root for our word Eucharist comes from. We're going to take communion later today. In the Orthodox Church, they call it Eucharist because it is thanksgiving. Paul breaks the bread. The word Luke uses to tell us how he breaks the bread is the same word that Luke uses when he describes the way the bread is broken when the two disciples are at table in Emmaus. When Christ breaks the bread after he has blessed it, and they recognize him, and he's gone. At dawn, the sun rises. None of the sailors recognize the coastline. Luke records that there's a sandy beach facing them. That's the remarkable thing about the way a boat works when you drop anchors from the stern. Whichever way the tide is working, when it swings around, the bow will be facing exactly the way you need to go. The order is given to run that ship aground. The steering oars that have been lifted out of the water the night before, Luke records that they had been lashed together and placed on the side. They cut them loose and set them in the water. And then the soldiers go to the stern and they slash the anchor ropes. Just before that happens, they raise the foresail, the little sail at the front of the ship, so that they can maneuver the ship into the harbor. The captain gives the order to run the ship aground, just like Paul had told them they would have to do. Verse 41, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern being broken up by the surf. You ever seen a ship on a reef? It doesn't last very long, does it, Mike? For it to stay together was an absolute miracle. The surf broke the stern, but everybody was able to get off. The centurion ordered all who could to dive overboard and swim for the beach, and those that were left could take parts of the ship that were already disassembled and ride on them and float to shore. No loss of life. 276 souls who had thought they were going to die in the middle of the Mediterranean because they didn't know where they were, what was going on, what was going to happen, and thought for sure they would founder and sink in that storm, walked onto dry land, just like the angel of the Lord had said. I've read those chapters many, many times. They're a great example of what takes place in our lives. When we're in the midst of hardship, when we're in the midst of difficulty, God has a plan for our lives. We can and we must trust Him. His sovereign will is always accomplished. His omnipotence controlled that wind. It handled the sea. He took that ship exactly where he wanted it to go so that he could show himself mighty in the lives of all of those people because he fully intended for Paul to go to Rome. And he would move wind and wave to make it happen. To everybody on board ship, it seemed like everything was out of control. Anything and everything that could go wrong had gone wrong. Just like in our lives sometimes. Storms rage. Sometimes it feels like they're blowing at hurricane force and we're absolutely adrift on life's sea. Like we're right in the teeth of the storm. No point of reference, no concept of position, no inkling of where we are, what's going on. But what these passages tell us is that if we'll be faithful and we'll be thankful, God will take care of us. And He'll do it beyond our wildest expectations. Even if to the outside world sometimes it looks like our lives are a shipwreck. To those who believe, to those of us who truly know Him, we can stand on his promises in the darkness of midnight, and he'll be our anchor that holds us in the midst of the storm. And when dawn breaks and the sun rises, the answer will be clear. Because the God to whom we belong and the God that we worship has said to us, do not be afraid. Let's stand.